Our affection for you is something that we hope will build you up on the field, and our desire is to be shoulder to shoulder with you in ministry till as the psalm says, till he comes, and I have memory lapse here, that we together might lift high the cross, and proclaim the love of Christ till all the world adore his sacred name.
All right. Well, thank you, and good evening. It's a privilege to be with you. Like Ron mentioned, we are getting ready to move to the Philippines. After about 5 years of raising support, 5 years of learning to trust God, and learning to trust God for this ministry that He has opened for us, learning to do this ministry His way, in full dependence on His power, not on ours. God has been gracious to provide 100% of our support. And we are moving to the Philippines in 2 weeks, 2 weeks from Tuesday on the 29th. And that is a testimony to His sovereign grace, because when I preached here last year, I believe we were right around maybe 35-40%, which was about a year ago. I think, was it June or May or June was when I was here first last year. And prior to that, we were basically averaging about 10% a year of additional support. But since around May of last year till today, God has supplied all the remaining support, and we are so thankful for that. And we're excited for this ministry. Like Ron said, this is a ministry of 2 Timothy 2:2. What has been entrusted to us, what has been invested in me by the pastors and elders of Grace Community Church, what has been invested in me by the faculty of the Master's Seminary. Basically, we're now looking to invest that into, pass that on to church leaders and pastors and elders in the Philippines. And yeah, exactly what Ron said is, this is exponential ministry. I'm Filipino. I was born in the Philippines, moved here. My family moved here when I was 15, so I speak the language. But the fact is, I haven't lived in the Philippines for over 20 years. And so a pastor who has only been in the Philippines and has lived his whole life in the Philippines, when that pastor is trained, will be able to do so much more than something that even I would be able to do, even though I know the language, because they already know the culture, they're already known within the culture, and that's where they live. That's their lives revolve around that. And so yeah, we are thankful for your partnership. We're thankful for the support and the partnership of this church, and the way, by God's grace, all of our supporting churches are like-minded churches, and I can say this with confidence that we're going to the Philippines as the extension of your ministry. If God calls Pastor Phil to the Philippines, this would be the ministry that we're doing would be exactly what he would be doing in the Philippines. And so what you're doing here is what we're going to be doing in the Philippines as well. And so we are really, that's how we see ourselves, is we are the extension of your ministry, of what the Lord is doing in and through you. We want to do that in the Philippines by training men who will be able to train others also. And as I have the privilege of opening the word to you this evening, I'd like to draw your attention to Acts chapter 22. In this portion of scripture, the Apostle Paul gives a defense of his ministry. He gives a defense of his ministry, and in doing so, he models for us how we might be able to be faithful to our commission. Because Apostle Paul had a specific commission from the Lord. He was to be the apostle to the Gentiles, right? If you're a born-again believer in Jesus Christ, if you have repented of your sins and have been saved by the death and resurrection of Jesus Christ, you have a commission. The Great Commission that Ron just read, that's not just for pastors. That's not just for elders. That's not just for seminary guys. That's not just for missionaries. That's for all believers. All believers. We all share in this great commission. And so the Apostle Paul in this text models for us how he was able to be faithful, how he was able to stay committed to his commission, even in the face of trials. On one hand, there were the Jews who were trying to kill him. On the other hand, there were the Romans who were about to interrogate him and could have very well killed him in the process of their interrogation. Yet in the face of these trials, Paul remained faithful. He remained committed to his commission. And what we'll see is he has his convictions about God enabled him to stay faithful. Paul's convictions about God, about the character of God, about the works of God, enabled him to be faithful to his commission. But what's a conviction? If you've ever had the chance to read Al Mohler's book, Leadership by Conviction, I would highly recommend that you get that book and read it. In fact, I was at a conference, attending a conference last year, and one of the conference speakers gave a very high recommendation for the book, and he said, if you don't have the money, sell the shirt that you're wearing and buy that book. And it really is worth it. It's a very, very excellent book on leadership by a man who is uniquely qualified to give his reflections and his meditation on and his study on leadership. And Al Mohler, in that book, describes convictions as this. You know, we have beliefs that we hold near and dear to our hearts, right? Beliefs that we hold with that we're passionate about. Beliefs that we hold on to, that are dear to us. Convictions are a notch above that. Convictions are beliefs that hold us. Convictions are beliefs that own us. These are the beliefs that shape us. They influence us. They shape how we see things, how we interpret things. Paul's convictions about the grace of God and about the providence of God, these convictions enabled him to stay committed to his commission, even in the face of trials. And so, just a quick summary of the book of Acts. Acts chapter 1, verse 8, really follows gives the flow of the book of Acts. In Acts chapter 1, verse 8, Jesus, the resurrected Jesus, gives these words to his disciples. He says, but you will receive power when the Holy Spirit has come upon you, and you shall be my witnesses both in Jerusalem and in all Judea and Samaria and even to the remotest part of the earth. And the book of Acts really follows the unfolding of that as the apostles and the men that they've trained proclaim the gospel in Jerusalem in the first few chapters. And then we see after Stephen's execution, that dispersed a lot of the believers from Jerusalem, and they spread throughout Samaria and Judea. And then after that, Paul was commissioned by God to go out and minister to the rest of the world. First to the Jews in the diaspora, Jews in different parts of the Roman world, and then he moved on to ministering to the Gentiles. And so the portion of Acts that we're in is after Paul's third missionary journey. He had three missionary journeys, and in this third one, we read that he was gone for a period of 3 years. And in particular, he was in Ephesus for about 3 years, and he had a very fruitful ministry in Ephesus. And Paul's standard way of operating was whenever he would go into a town, he would first start with the Jewish synagogue and proclaim the gospel there. The normal pattern was after preaching the gospel there, he would get run out of the synagogue. And when that happened, he would turn to the Gentiles. Well, when that happened in Ephesus, God was gracious to save many in Ephesus to the point that the silversmiths, the tradesmen who manufactured the idols that the Ephesians worshipped, they felt it in their bottom line. They took a financial hit because so many people were getting saved and not enough people were buying their idols. And so they caused a riot. And so Paul had a very fruitful ministry in Ephesus. And after he gets back to Jerusalem, Acts chapter 21, verse 17. So he arrives in Jerusalem, and he goes to talk to the leadership of the church in Jerusalem. Verse 19, after he had greeted them, he began to relate one by one the things which God had done among the Gentiles through his ministry. So just the what I just told you, Paul could very well have told the leadership of the church in Jerusalem. And they respond in verse 20 saying, you know, when they heard this, they began glorifying God, and they said to him, "You see, brother, how many thousands there are among the Jews of those who have believed, and they are all zealous for the law. And they have been told about you, that you are teaching all the Jews who are among the Gentiles to forsake Moses, telling them not to circumcise their children, nor to walk according to the customs." Basically, what the leadership of the church in Jerusalem was saying, while you were gone, many Jews have been saved. And these Jews, they're still attached to the Old Testament law. And rumor has been spreading about you that you are teaching, that you are opposing Judaism. That you are teaching people to forget about Moses, to forget about the law. And that was the allegation that was going up against Paul. And so what the church in Jerusalem, their solution to this was, they recommended that Paul partake of the purification ritual that some of their men were going through. And they told him to go to the temple, pay for their expenses, and show that you are still participating in the Old Testament law. You're still observing the Old Testament law. So Paul does that. But when some of the Jews from Asia, verse 27, see him in the temple, they began to work the crowd up, and they began to antagonize him. And they said, verse 28, "Men of Israel, come to our aid. This is the man who preaches to all men everywhere against our people and the law in this place. And besides, he has even brought Greeks into the temple and has defiled this holy place." And so again, Paul's being charged with being against Judaism, being a traitor to Judaism, being a blasphemer against Judaism. And so a riot basically ensues. The crowd starts beating up on Paul. In verse 31, it says they were actually trying to kill him. And because of this commotion, the Roman soldiers were alerted. And they come in and they try to break the fuss, break the violence. They separate Paul from the crowd, and the commander starts talking to Paul. Once the commander finds out that Paul is not the instigator that he thought he was, Paul requests an opportunity to talk to his people. And the Roman soldier, the Roman commander, grants him this request. And so that's where we find ourselves in chapter 22. Chapter 22, verse 1, opens with Paul saying, Brethren and fathers, hear my defense, which now I offer to you. And he was saying this in Aramaic. Okay? So Paul was basically identifying himself with his people. He calls them brothers and fathers. He speaks in their language. And in his opening words, he affirms that he understands who they are and how they're thinking, what they're thinking, because they have the same background. He says, "I am a Jew born in Tarsus of Cilicia, but brought up in this city, educated under Gamaliel, strictly according to the law of our prophets, being zealous, the law of our fathers, being zealous for God, just as you all are today. I persecuted this way to the death, binding and putting both men and women into prisons, as also the high priest and all the council of the elders can testify. From them I also received letters to the brethren and started off for Damascus in order to bring even those who are there to Jerusalem as prisoners to be punished." So Paul is establishing rapport with his audience. He's the way he's talking and the content of what he says builds a connection with him and the people who are trying to kill him. He's saying, "Look, I'm a Jew. I was born in the dispersion, not in Jerusalem, but I was raised in Jerusalem. I grew up here. In fact, I was educated under Gamaliel, one of the most respected rabbis of Israel." And even in the way that Paul relates his conversion story, he does it in a way that is very easily, that invites verification. He is saying, the way he's speaking, makes it clear that, look, these are the facts, and you can verify this. I wasn't the only one who was being educated under Gamaliel when I was sitting by his feet, when I was learning from him. You can talk to my peers, talk to the men who were there when I was being educated under Gamaliel, who were in leadership in Israel now, verify with them that I was indeed educated under Gamaliel. And not only that, he shared their convictions, he shared their history, and he shared their zeal. They were zealous for God. And in the same way that these people were persecuting Paul for being a Christian, for preaching Christ, Paul did the same thing to the followers of Christ. He said, verse 4, I persecuted this way to the death, binding and putting both men and women into prisons. And not only that, the council of the elders and the chief priests can testify. There's written record of this. I got papers from the leadership of Israel, from the council of elders and the high priest, to go after followers of Jesus Christ in Damascus so that I can bind them, take them to Jerusalem, and they can stand trial. So he identifies himself with his assailants. He identifies himself with his persecutors. I shared your convictions. And after establishing that, that connection with his persecutors, Paul moves on to relate the story of the narrative, the details of his conversion. Verse 6, but it happened that as I was on my way, approaching Damascus about noontime, a very bright light suddenly flashed from heaven all around me. And I fell to the ground and heard a voice saying to me, Saul, Saul, why are you persecuting me? And I answered, Who are you, Lord? And he said to me, I am Jesus the Nazarene, whom you are persecuting. And those who were with me saw the light, to be sure, but did not understand the voice of the one speaking to me. And I said, What shall I do, Lord? And the Lord said to me, Get up and go into Damascus, and there you will be told of all that has been appointed for you to do. But since I could not see because of the brightness of that light, I was led by the hand by those who were with me and came into Damascus. Again, the way Paul is relating his conversion story makes it easily verifiable. He was not by himself when this happened. This was not an isolated incident. There were other people with him on the way to Damascus, and they can verify. They saw the bright light. They heard the noise. It says that they couldn't understand what was being said, but they heard the noise. Not only that, after Paul was blinded, these men took Paul by the hand to Damascus. So there are witnesses to this event that Paul is talking to them about. But notice the grace of God in this. Paul was on his way to Damascus to persecute the church. Paul was on his way to Damascus to commit sin. A sin that in his thinking, in his zeal for Judaism, a sin that he thought was actually an act of worship to God. He thought he was doing the right thing by persecuting the church because he honestly believed that they were blasphemers against the Old Testament law. But God graciously stopped Paul in his tracks and confronted him about this. He said, Saul, Saul, why are you persecuting me? Paul thought he was doing God a favor. Paul thought he was being obedient to God. In actuality, what he was doing was sin. He was persecuting Christ. And notice the grace of God here. Right in the middle of, as he was getting ready to do this evil of persecuting the Lord's church, God graciously stops Paul and saves him. That is grace. That is grace. That God would reveal himself to Paul, that God would confront Paul on this sin, and that God would teach Paul an object lesson. See, Paul, he didn't know, was actually blind. He was blinded by his rage. He was blinded by his self-righteousness. So God gave him an object lesson. He took away his sight. Like, no, you need to see that you're blind. And so for a number of days, Paul was blind and had to be led by hand into Damascus. And Paul moves on in verse 12. A certain Ananias, a man who was devout by the standard of the law and well spoken of by all the Jews who lived there, came to me and standing near said to me, "Brother Saul, receive your sight." And at that very time I looked up at him. And he said, "The God of our fathers has appointed you to know his will and to see the righteous one and to hear an utterance from his mouth, for you will be a witness for him to all men of what you have seen and heard. Now why do you delay? Get up and be baptized and wash away your sins, calling on his name." Again, the way Paul words this, he emphasizes that Ananias was a devout Jew. And again, this is verifiable. A man who was devout and by the standard of the law and well spoken of by all the Jews who lived there. Talk to any Jews in Damascus and ask them about Ananias. They'll give you a consistent testimony about this man's character. Again, you can verify this. And Ananias, who was a Jewish believer, was used by God to miraculously restore Paul's sight. He says, "Brother Paul, Brother Saul, receive your sight." And at that very time, at that very moment, I looked at him. He regained his sight. And Ananias also received a revelation from God to deliver to Paul. He says, "The God of our fathers has appointed you to know his will and to see the righteous one and hear an utterance from his mouth." Again, look at the, notice the how this would have, how this would have sounded to a Jewish listener. The God of our fathers. It's a very familiar term for God in the Old Testament. This is the God of Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob. The God of our fathers. He has appointed you to know his will and to see the righteous one. The righteous one. That's a messianic term for Jesus Christ. And so, Paul, in giving his defense for his ministry, he goes beyond just giving a defense, but really he shares his salvation testimony to the Jews, the Jews that were trying to persecute him, so that they might hear the gospel, so that they might see that Paul's ministry is not against Judaism. In fact, the God of Judaism, the God of Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob, was the one who saved him, was the one who commissioned him, and was the one who called him out. Paul's ministry was given to him supernaturally by the same God that the Old Testament Judaism worships. And so, Christianity, his Christian ministry, is in full compliance with the Old Testament law. Because it came from the same source. This was not something that Paul made up on his own. The God of Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob was the one who appointed Paul to know his will, to understand the gospel, and to have a vision of the resurrected Christ, and to hear an utterance from him so that he could be a witness. And verse 16 is just the affirmation of Paul's salvation. It says, "Why do you delay? Get up, be baptized, and wash away your sins, having called on his name." In the Greek text, calling on his name comes chronologically first. Okay, so the way it would be worded is, having called on his name, go ahead and get up, get yourself baptized, and wash away your sins. Because Paul has repented of his sins, because Paul has seen that how he lived and what he was living for was actually against the God that he worshipped. He repented of his sins. And now Ananias tells him to go get baptized and start giving your testimony about what God did in your life. And so this experience shaped Paul's convictions about the grace of God. God, even though Paul was right in the middle of committing sin, heinous sin, great evil to commit against the church of God, God took the initiative, stopped Paul in his tracks, and saved him. Not just saved him, but commissioned him. Paul had a great conviction about the grace of God. And that conviction about the grace of God in his life owned him, enabled him to be faithful even in the face of persecution. Verse 17, it happened that when I returned to the temple, to Jerusalem, and was praying in the temple, that I fell into a trance. Now, between verse 16 and verse 17, there's about a three-year gap. We find that in Galatians chapter 1. So after about a three-year gap, so Paul returns to the temple, and while he was in the temple in Jerusalem, he fell into a trance. For a Jewish audience, this would have been very familiar, right? In Isaiah chapter 6, Isaiah the prophet receives his commission from God, and his commission from God while he was praying in the temple. And so in verse 18, Paul sees the resurrected Christ. I saw him saying to me, make haste and get out of Jerusalem quickly, because they will not accept your testimony about me. And Paul says to the Lord, Lord, they themselves understand that in one synagogue after another, I used to imprison and beat those who believed in you. And when the blood of your witness Stephen was being shed, I also was standing by approving and washing out for the coats of those who were slaying him. And he said to me, go, for I will send you far away to the Gentiles. What's happening here is God basically gives Paul a vision, says, get up and leave. Get out of Jerusalem. I'm sending you somewhere else. What Paul is doing, he's in a sense arguing with God, saying, look, I'm an insider to Judaism. I'm an insider to Judaism. I understand how these people think. They know me. Wouldn't I be a good witness to them? Couldn't I give a great testimony about you before these people? Because I share their convictions. The hatred that they have for me, I had that hatred against Christians. I know how they think. I'm an insider. Why are you sending me away? I can have a good ministry here. But God says, go, for I will send you far away to the Gentiles. God had another plan. And that transitions us to the second conviction that Paul had about God, and that is a conviction about God's providence, a conviction about God's providence. As soon as Paul says the word Gentiles, the crowd erupts into another riot. They basically remember why they were trying to kill him in the first place. So verse 22, they listened to him up to this statement, and then they raised their voices and said, away with such a fellow from the earth, for he should not be allowed to live. And as they were crying out and throwing off their cloaks and tossing dust into the air, the commander ordered Paul to be brought into the barracks, stating that he should be examined by scourging so that he might find out the reason why they were shouting against him that way. So let's look at this from the perspective of the Roman commander. The Roman commander apparently did not understand Aramaic. Okay, so up to this point, Paul was conversing, talking, giving his defense to the Jews in the Aramaic language. And so the Roman commander was just looking at that, was watching that, observing that, not understanding what was being said. All this guy knows is that Paul says something that causes this crowd to erupt. Okay? And when the crowd gets worked up, the Roman commander basically goes, okay, I gave you a chance to end this violence. We're going to do this our way. So let's have him bound. Let's take him to the barracks, and let's interrogate him by scourging him. Standard operating procedure for the Roman military, right? But watch God's providence here. Verse 25, when they were stretching him out with thongs, Paul said to the centurion who was standing by, is it lawful for you to scourge a man who is a Roman and uncondemned? When the centurion heard this, he went to the commander and told him, saying, what are you about to do? For this man is a Roman. The commander came and said to him, tell me, are you a Roman? He said, yes. The commander answered, I acquired this citizenship with a large sum of money. And Paul said, but I was actually born a citizen. Therefore, those who were about to examine him immediately let go of him. And the commander also was afraid when he found out that he was a Roman, because he had put him in chains. there were benefits and privileges to being a Roman citizen. One of them was you were excluded from certain types of torture. Romans could not be executed via crucifixion. It was too barbaric for a Roman citizen. Another benefit was Roman citizens could not be scourged without first being condemned in an official trial. And that's what Paul was appealing to. Basically, the Roman soldiers took Paul away, and they were getting him ready to be scourged, very much like the type of torture that our Lord endured when he was scourged, the whip with the different leather thongs, and at the end of these leather thongs would have been scraps of metal, bone, or glass that would tear the flesh as the whip landed on your skin. Very, very common. People died by this way of interrogation. And Paul appeals to his privilege as a Roman citizen. You can almost picture it. So a guy is just, one of the Roman soldiers is attaching him to the post, and Paul goes, "Psst, psst, psst. Hey, is this legal what you're doing? I'm a Roman citizen." And that stops everything. Because the penalty for unjustly punishing a Roman citizen itself was very hefty. So these Roman soldiers were afraid for their own, not just careers, but for their very lives. Their careers and their lives were at stake if they were to break this law. And so, see the providence of God in all of this. One of the ways that I find helpful to think of providence is to contrast it with the miracle. Miracles are when God suspends natural law, goes beyond natural law, and does something miraculous, does something supernatural, right, to accomplish his will. The age of miracles, the age of the miracle workers is over. It finished after we got the complete canon of the New Testament. But God is still able to do miracles as he's God. He can do whatever he wants, right? So miracles are when God uses supernatural means to accomplish his will. Providence, on the other hand, is God using very ordinary means to accomplish his perfect will. Okay? And we see that in the life of Paul. In order for Paul to be born a Roman citizen, something had to have happened in prior generations of Paul's families. See, the Roman commander, he said that he acquired his Roman citizenship through bribery with a large sum of money. Paul, he says, was born a citizen. And one of the ways that a non-Roman can acquire citizenship is by performing a great deed of service to Rome. And most likely, someone up Paul's family tree, perhaps his father, maybe his grandfather, did something to serve the Roman Empire that he acquired Roman citizenship. And because that individual acquired Roman citizenship, when Paul was born into a Jewish family that also had Roman citizenship. That was very rare. Very rare to find somebody who is a Jew who also was legitimately a Roman citizen. And think about it this way. If you're going to become an apostle to the Gentiles, Roman citizenship would have been a very handy tool, right? And see God's providence in that. God appointed Paul to become his apostle to the Gentiles. And God, in his providence, supplied Paul with everything that he needed, including Roman citizenship. That's not something that Paul was just born into it. He didn't manipulate anybody or anything to acquire it. God just provided for him way before he knew that it would come in this handy. And so, once Paul appeals to his benefit, to his privilege as a Roman citizen, everything stops. Because the Roman soldiers, out of fear for their own safety, out of fear for their own careers and their own lives, they would not dare punish Paul any further without a proper trial. And eventually, by Paul appealing to his Roman citizenship, this is what gets him to Rome, right? In a few chapters later, Paul's going to make an appeal to Caesar. And because he appealed to Caesar he was to go. Because of his Roman citizenship, Paul was able to Paul was able to fulfill Acts 1:8, and he was able to be a witness to the resurrected Christ to the very ends of the earth, even to the man who was in charge of the most powerful empire at that time. So see God's providence in all of this. And so Paul had a unique commission from God. He was commissioned to be an apostle to the Gentiles. And in the face of persecution from the Jews, impending torture from the Romans, Paul appealed to his convictions about the grace of God and his convictions about the providence of God to remain faithful, to remain committed to his commission. If you are a born-again believer in Jesus Christ, if you're repentant of your sins, if God has saved you, you have a commission from your Savior. That is to make disciples of all the nations. What are your convictions about the grace of God? Does what you know about the grace of God own you? Does it have that much of a hold in your life? I've only had the privilege to preach here a handful of times, so I don't know most of you. Perhaps you're here because your parents dragged you here. Perhaps you're here because your husband, your wife brought you here against your will. I don't know if you're saved or not. Listen, attendance at church does not save you. Living a exemplary life does not save you. Being an upstanding citizen does not save you. Only the faith in the death and resurrection of Jesus Christ will save you. If you don't have any convictions about the grace of God, could it be because you have not yet tasted the grace of God? Would you be able to expound your salvation testimony, just like Paul did? Now, none of us have a salvation testimony that is as dramatic as Paul, because Paul's salvation testimony is unique. But the way we are made right before God, the way we are made acceptable before God, is the same way that Paul was made acceptable before God. And that is by faith through the death and resurrection of Jesus Christ. Paul's Savior is your Savior. The grace that saved Paul is the grace that saved you. The grace that saved Paul is the grace that can save you if you repent of your sins and turn to Christ, if you have not already done so. And so, what are your convictions about the grace of God? Is it strong enough to control you? Is it strong enough to keep you up at night, to wake you up in the morning, to prompt you to action? Is it strong enough? Does the grace of God have enough of a hold in your life, in your thinking, that it makes a difference in your life, makes a difference in how you talk and live? And what are your convictions about the providence of God? God in his providence orchestrated the events in not just in Paul's life, but in the events of Paul's ancestors, so that at that right time, Paul would be born into a Jewish Roman family. Very rare. So that he could be an apostle to the Gentiles. God's providence, which was at work in Paul's life, is at work in your life as well. God has placed you in the family that he has placed you. God has put you in the school that you're attending, in the work that you're working, in the relationships that you have, so that you could be a witness for him in the circles of life that he has put you in the spheres of life that he has put you in. I'd like to close with one of my favorite passages from the Bible. Is 1 Peter chapter 2, verse 9. And it's my favorite verse in the Bible because it's very clear about why God saves. In particular, why God saved us. If you're a Christian, this is why God saved you. This was his point in saving you. You're a chosen race. You're a royal priesthood, a holy nation, a people for God's own possession. Basically, Peter is lining up, listing all the benefits that we have in Christ, all the privileges and benefits that we have in Christ. You have all of that. God has given you all these privileges for this purpose, so that you may proclaim the excellencies of him who has called you out of darkness and into his marvelous light. Just as when Ananias talked to Paul, and he said, God has chosen you that you're going to be a witness to all men, and you're going to bear witness about what you have heard and what you have seen. God saved Paul for a reason. God saved you for a reason. That reason is clearly stated here in 1 Peter chapter 9, chapter 2, verse 9, that you can proclaim his excellencies. This is how you make disciples. You first proclaim the excellencies of the one who saved you. In the area of life where God has placed you, in the school where you're at, in the family that you're at, in the job place that you're at, God, in his providence, has placed you where he has placed you and has given you everything you could ever need so that he can display his great grace in your life. And thereby, you can proclaim his excellencies and make disciples of the people that he has placed around you. Let's pray. Dear Heavenly Father, Lord, you have given us a gracious, gracious, and great commission. It is a privilege of privileges, Lord, that we can partake of something that is near and dear to your heart, and that is to proclaim the excellencies of our Savior, Jesus Christ, Lord, to make disciples, to make followers of Christ. You used redeemed sinners to tell people of the message of redemption. And Lord, I pray for everybody here that you would help us to have these convictions about your grace and about your providence, so that like the Apostle Paul, we can be faithful to the commission you have given us in the face of whatever trial that may come before us, Lord. And we pray this, Lord, in your Son's name. Amen.